Our Bible reading tonight is the whole chapter of Lamentations 3. So let's strap ourselves in as we prepare for the Word of God. Page 816 in your pew Bibles or in the notes that you should have got when you walked in. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again, all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sauteed me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I had hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. To the one who seeks him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men, to crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny a man his rights before the Most High, to deprive a man of justice. Would not the Lord see such things? Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain without pity. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. You have made us scum and refuse among the nations. All our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. We have suffered terror and pitfalls, ruin and destruction. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. What I see brings grief to my soul because of all the women of my city. Those who were my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit and threw stones at me. The waters closed over my head, and I thought I was about to be cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. O Lord, you took up my case. You redeemed my life. You have seen, O Lord, the wrong done to me. uphold my cause. You have seen the depth of their vengeance, all their plots against me. O Lord, you have heard their insults, all their plots against me. What my enemies whisper and mutter against me all day long. Look at them, sitting or standing, they mock me in their songs. Pay them back what they deserve, O Lord, for what their hands have done. Put a veil over their hearts, and may your curse be on them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. Amen.
Good evening, 7 o'clock. Nice to be with you at the end of the weekend. If you haven't been to 7 o'clock here before, welcome. My name's Keith. I'm one of the ministers here. It is great to have you with us. One of the things we do at 7 is you'll see a number there on the screen, and you're welcome to text in questions that may occur to you as we go through the sermon, and I'll have a go at answering some of those at the end to the best of my ability. Let me begin by asking you a question here, and the question is, where do you see God? Where do you see God? When I was a kid growing up, I used to watch TV, and there was an ad that used to come on periodically on the TV. I think it was put together by a council of churches. I don't quite remember, but the ad had this little boy with this lovely kind of little jingle, and he was looking out the window, and he would look up, and he would see it raining, and then he would see the rain clear away, and there would be a rainbow, and then he would see the animals kind of come out and the birds up in the tree and tweeting away, and the sort of the slogan would come up, "Isn't God wonderful?" or something like that. And that's not a bad summary, actually, where people think that you see God. You might see God in the magnificence of nature if you've been and seen the Great Barrier Reef or the Grand Canyon overseas or an amazing sunset. People say, "Look, I look at that and there's God. I see God." But what about something like what's happened this week? I've been gobsmacked seeing the news, and I don't know whether you have as well, hearing the news come in from London about the rioting that's been happening during the week. Rioting filled with all sorts of stories, and the particularly shocking story that went viral on YouTube was the story of Ashraf Haziq. You might have seen this story. Ashraf, a 20-year-old accounting student, was riding his bike to get some food. He was attacked by a bunch of young people. A 12-year-old nicked his bike, and then a whole bunch of people laid into him, threatened him with knives, kicked him, beat him, broke his jaw. The next thing he remembers is he wakes up and he's being helped up by two or three guys who look like they're trying to help him, you know, get back on his feet. But while they're actually helping him, two of the guys are unzipping his backpack and stealing stuff out of his backpack while they're pretending to help him. And meanwhile, while this is going on all over different parts of London, London was burning. Now, where is God in this? Or we don't have to go that recent. I mean, we look at what's happened in our recent past, the meltdown in Japan and the devastation that that's caused. Where's God in that? Or the earthquakes in Christchurch in New Zealand, or the floods that we've had this year, people's lives lost in the storm in Gatton, and the many, many homes absolutely gutted. Good friends of ours lived on the river in Brisbane. Their stuff's gone. The insurance, they won't pay out. That's gone, that whole house. Where's God in all that? And that's the question that people ask. When a disaster strikes, they say, "Where is God? God mustn't have been there." Where do you see God? It's important to get the answer to this question right, I think. I heard of a man just this week, and things in his life have not gone the way that he would have liked them to have gone. He's had a hard life, and so he has walked away from church. A friend of mine was talking to him, a friend of mine who knows Jesus was talking to this guy, and this guy kind of was just spewing bile at this guy about God and anyone who knew God. He was angry with God that he'd been dealt a bad hand. And so he was saying, you know, maybe God's forgotten me, so why should I even bother with God? Why should I even listen? Why should I bother pursuing that? Well, friends, we've been working our way through the book of Lamentations in the Old Testament. And tonight we come to Lamentations chapter 3. You might like to turn it open now if you don't have it open, or it is there printed on the notes page for you. And if you remember, the way the book of Lamentations is set out, this is a crude diagram to kind of represent it for you. That's the five chapters of Lamentations you see there. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 are acrostic poems. So the first line starts with the first letter of the alphabet, the second line with the second letter of the alphabet, and so on all the way through. So 22 verses, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Same with chapter 2, same with chapter 4. Chapter 5 is 22 verses, but it's not an acrostic. It's just kind of there hanging at the end. But chapter 3 is a triple acrostic. So you have three lines starting with the first letter, then three lines starting with the second letter, and so on. And so here is the center of the book. We're meant to see this as the center of what the book's all about and the center of its message. And what we have here in chapter 3 is a man. Have a look with me, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction. Who is this man? Some commentators reckon he's a king of Judah. Some say it could be Jeremiah, who they think may have written the book of Lamentations. I'm not sure those are the likeliest explanations. Whoever this man is, it's clear that it's somebody who identifies with the devastation that's happened to Judah and the city of Jerusalem and all of the people. And this man himself has been through the most severe suffering. And you see all those images piled upon them. I won't go through them all again. We heard them as it was read out. But just look with me at verse 10 there. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. Firstly, you get this picture of the man who has been surprised by an animal far stronger than he is, who rips him to shreds. And then the image switches, and he is the animal who is being hunted and pursued and killed by a skilled marksman. Disturbing images that represent this man's suffering. But probably even more disturbing, when you look closely, is who he's talking about. You notice how all these sentences start? He dragged me from the path and mangled me. He drew his bow and made me the target. He pierced my heart. Who is he talking about? He's talking about God. Where is God in the suffering? He's right there in the midst of it. And for this man, he's the cause of it. God, the shelter from the storm, is actually here experienced as the storm in its full fury. But this must be so. Have a look with me, flick down to verse 37. See what the man says? Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? This man here understands reality, that God is all powerful, really all powerful. And this is a correction to what we can so easily slide into, which is called dualism, the idea that there's good and there's evil and they're kind of both equal power and we really don't know who's going to win. And it's not surprising if we slide into that kind of thinking about God. I mean, our culture loves that kind of thinking. I was just doing some surfing on the net during the week, and until July this year, the biggest ever film franchise made was Star Wars. 6 movies, and it's all about the classic battle of good versus evil, right? The dark side versus the true side, the Sith versus the Jedi. 6 movies that have made over $2 billion telling the story of good versus evil, which one will win? So that was the biggest until July this year, until the Harry Potter movies took over. Now, to be fair, there's 2 extra movies, so they were probably going to make it, right? But with the last of the Harry Potter movies release, it eclipsed Star Wars as the biggest movie franchise ever made, $2.3 billion. And again, the classic story of good versus evil, which one is going to win, we don't know. But this man knows that that's actually not the case. That's not his experience. He has suffered, and he knows why he suffered, and he knows who has ultimately responsible for the suffering. He has been caught up in the judgment of a good and holy God upon evil. And in that experience, that has led him in this chapter, in chapter 3, to his responses to that situation. Responses which are recorded in Scripture for all who follow this man in trusting in God, the God, the real God, the Creator God, the one and only God, all who follow him as they face their own calamities, to learn from his responses. And so we see them, we're going to go through them, we'll go through them briefly. The responses don't come in a logical order because that's not how acrostic poems write. If you couldn't think of the next response in order that starts with that letter, you just stick it down later where the letter's going to come. But there is a kind of logical order that we can follow through as we see the response to grief and suffering. So firstly, we see his response is to sit quietly. Sit quietly. Verse 25. Have a look at it with me. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It's good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke while he's young. Let him sit alone in silence. The Lord has laid it on him. Some people have done some studies of how human beings go through grief. Grief could be at the loss of a loved one if they die, but we also experience grief when we lose anything. If you lose a house in the fire, or if you move house, or you lose a job, you suffer grief. One of the early stages of grief is denial. And this is just an observed fact. That's what we do. We say, this bad thing that's happened to us, it can't really be happening to us. And while we stay in a stage of denial, we kind of try and put ourselves in a bubble where we don't have to deal with what's going on. But here, let him sit alone in silence is all about accepting what's going on. You can't actually move through the process of grief or processing your suffering until you accept what's going on. And here, the man is saying, let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. He is saying, you really need to accept that the suffering is happening. You don't have to be happy about it. We saw that last week and the week before. In chapter 1, the man gives God an awful spray. God, this is too much. I can't bear it. You don't have to be happy about it. But it's important to not pretend that it's not happening. So firstly, he says, sit quietly. Secondly, he says, recall the promises and the character of God. Friends, I don't know if you've faced a particular type of suffering. When you face suffering, sort of deep world-rocking kind of suffering, you do search for words that give some kind of meaning or hope to the process. I've shared it before. 11 years ago, our oldest boy was born and suffered a brain injury at birth and spent the first 11 days of his life in intensive care. And so after preparing for the baby, you set up the nursery at home and you buy all the baby stuff. You just don't expect that kind of thing to happen. It actually happens more than most people think. That's something you learn once it happens to you. But you don't expect that kind of thing. It actually sort of blows your whole world apart. And in the midst of that kind of desperate suffering, people will try and offer all kinds of words. Most of it is kind of well-meaning, but a lot of it is really trite. But speaking as one within that sort of suffering, you do kind of reach out for words that you can grab hold of as something solid to kind of help you through this as you're being bashed around. The only words that really stay rock solid are the promises and the character of God, and that's what this man has learned. Look with me at verse 19. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. So he's remembering the whole awfulness of his suffering. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, your trustworthiness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. In the midst of the chaos of the suffering and the despair, the man finds that there is a rock that he can kind of place a foot even while he continues to be bashed around. And that is the character of God. He knows that God's great love is still there for him to take, to grab hold of, because he is alive to reflect on it. The suffering, the extent of the suffering that has befallen others hasn't befallen him. And he is alive, and the Lord's compassions are new every morning, and he is alive to be able to experience them. And so he says, I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. And he's able to reflect that wrath is not God's default setting. Wrath and anger and judgment is not natural to God. That's not his natural way of desiring to relate to creation or actually relating to creation. Wrath is not God's natural mode, but rather it's an expression of his love for what is right, and therefore his anger at what is wrong. You see what he says, verse 31. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. You see what he's saying? Though there is suffering, though there is grief, that is not who God is in and of himself. He's only done that because there is a reason that he must do it, to be faithful to his right and good character. And so that allows him to have hope, which leads him to his next response. And our next response, and that is to throw off pretend religion. There's a startling statement. I don't know if you picked it up. It kind of jumped out at me as I was reading through this and thinking about tonight. There in verse 8, even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. You don't read that in many Christian books on prayer. Sometimes it's going to be shut out. You won't know when. You don't see that a lot. That's kind of confronting, isn't it, in our expectation that we can pray to God anywhere, anytime. Here he says, well, even when I call out, I cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He won't even listen. What's going on with that? A big part of the problem that brought God's judgment upon Judah was that they were trusting in the externals of religion rather than trusting in God and doing the externals as an expression of their trust in God. And so they weren't worried about being faithful to God. They thought, if I just go to church, doesn't matter what I do in the week, doesn't matter how I live my life, I go on to church, right? That's what, or if I just read my Bible and kind of just mechanically read it and tick it off, it doesn't matter whether I do what it says or not. I'll just read it and tick it off. I'll just go to my small group. It doesn't matter whether I actually share myself or grow deeper in my knowledge of God. I'll go, and they all know that I go. That's the kind of thing they were doing, and that's the sort of prayer that he's talking about here. That kind of hollow, oh God, you're supposed to be my God, where are you? Type cry for help. And this is a call to throw off that kind of hollow religion. In fact, suffering is an opportunity for all of us, friends, to take stock. We're going to see that in the next one, but here as well, it's an opportunity to take stock of how your relationship with God is actually going. Is it just words? Is it just externals? Because if something happens that threatens those externals, your whole world's going to fall apart. Throw off pretend religion. Fourthly, to examine our hearts and confess our sin. When you get to verse 40, there's a bit of a switch in the voice. So the man's been saying, I've done this and God's done this to me, and it's all kind of first person. But you have a look. In verse 40, the man, it's like he turns to the people of Jerusalem who are left and kind of leads them, says, let's do this together. So he says, verse 40, let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we've sinned and rebelled and you have not forgiven. The cry there is to do a realistic audit of your own life before God. Now, we're not in exactly the same situation as the people of Judah. We're not a nation. That's not how God deals with us now. Our kingdom, our king is in heaven. Our kingdom is in heaven, which we live now on this earth. But you do see something like this in the New Testament when you go to 1 Corinthians 11. If you've got a Bible and you want to flick to it, you can do that. Otherwise, you can just listen up well. But you see, in 1 Corinthians 11, there's a situation in the church there in Corinth where the church have been abusing the practice of the Lord's Supper. And so Paul says in verse 17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. But when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. And then you look down at what's happening. Verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. There's a place for individuals, as Eric touched on last week, as we saw in the end of James. When suffering comes, you cannot say this is absolutely necessarily because I have sinned. but you may have. And so it's a time to take stock and say, is there something here that I need to deal with? That is true for individuals. It's also true corporately as a church, it seems to me, from this situation in 1 Corinthians 11. Is there a time when a church may need to say, you know what? As a church, we've really not got hold of this truth here. We're not living it out. Do we need to stop and confess? Fourthly, examine our heart and confess our sin. Fifthly, pray for God to come near. And this is a stunning kind of reversal of the situation. You see, there in verse 8, he was saying, when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. But here, look in verse 55, I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you. And you said, do not fear. O Lord, you took up my case. You redeemed my life. The God who was at the beginning of our chapter was experienced in judgment and shut off, is here experienced in salvation by this man, by this writer. We don't know exactly his circumstance. He talks about being thrown in a pit and rocks thrown on him. We don't know whether that was literally he was thrown in a pit and rocks thrown at him, or that's another metaphor, a picture for the suffering that he was experiencing. But he was saved. He was redeemed. And so what we see is that even in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the chaos, with everything that he's experienced, he has experienced here the faithfulness of God to his promise to have compassion. The faithfulness of God to answer those who genuinely cry out to him for mercy. And the promise is there for us as well. James 4 verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Which I take it when I draw near to my wife or draw near to my kids, there's a physicalness to that kind of thing, but it's more than that. It's about understanding the dimensions of that relationship and reveling in those, delighting in those, enjoying the relationship that it is, and that's what it is to God, to experience his presence, to know that he is for you, to know that he is your father. That's what it means to draw near to God. And so here is the man's advice that we see scattered throughout the poem in Lamentations 3. But how do we know it's advice worth listening to at this distance? I mean, this is thousands of years old, this poem. Interestingly, scholars say that part of what's going on with chapter 3, we've looked at chapters 1 and 2 and we'll look at the others, but chapter 3, the whole voice of the poet changes to I am the man. It's a first-person address. And part of the reason for that is that that man becomes the faithful man of God even beyond the specific historical events of 587. With the poet of Lamentations changing to the voice of this man, he allows any faithful person who's going through suffering to identify with this man, no matter where they sit in history and no matter what the specifics are of their particular type of suffering. And the Jews picked up and read Lamentations, they still read it today as a way of lamenting the things that have happened to them as a nation. They did it to lament the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They still do it today to lament the Holocaust and things that have happened to them. But that fact is not enough in itself for us to say, yep, we should trust this guy. Before Judah, the nation, went into exile, another prophet spoke of a man who would represent the nation. Another representative of God's people who would suffer awful things. But this time he would not suffer as part of the nation, he would suffer instead of the people of God. The horrific scenes of judgment that we see painted for us in chapter 3, the lion mangling, the hunter piercing the heart with the arrow, they would fall on this man instead of the rest of the people of God. And you see it painted for us in Isaiah 53, where this man was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Why did he suffer like that? Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And you can read the rest of the chapter. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And it goes on. And we see this prophesied man walk the stage of history hundreds of years later. In Gethsemane, hours before his crucifixion, Jesus went, we're told in Luke 22, 41, if you want to scribble it down, look it up later, Luke 22, 41, Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them from his disciples. He knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." The cup here is a picture of God's suffering. In the ancient world, one of the ways you get rid of a king that was common is that you would poison the king. And so the kings would employ people to taste their wine for them. And often the tasters would die while the king lived. But the cup then became, because of that reality, the cup became a symbol of God's wrath, drinking the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. That's what Jesus is talking about. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup, take this wrath, take this judgment, take this punishment away from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus, the God-man, sweated drops of blood because he knew what lay before him on the cross was the awfulness of all of God's wrath and anger at the sin of humanity, yours and mine, focused in white hot spotlight right on him. Jesus on the cross experienced the fury of hell as our representative, so that you and I might not have to. And so, friends, our suffering is not purposeless. And that seems to me to be one of the real struggles that atheists have convincing me of their viewpoint. What can an atheist say to me when I'm suffering? They say, "Well, it's just part of the random order of creation. There's no logic to it. There's no sense to it. There's no meaning to it. Just suck it up, princess. If you survive it, you're one of the strong. If you don't, you'll die. You're in the ground. You know, other people will carry on." But for the Christian, for the one who knows Jesus, we know the Lord Jesus has suffered the ultimate wrath in our place. And so we can endure suffering with hope. As we're told, Romans 5, verse 2. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he's given us. Where do you see God? God is in everything. There is no place where God is not. That has to be so because he's God. He's all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere. And so we see him in the blessings of our world. You do see him in the sunset. You do see him in the raindrops and the rainbow and the dew on the spider's web in the morning. You do see beauty that declares the glory of God. But you see him in judgment upon our world as well. You see him when he gives people over to judgment. You see him in the judgment upon our Lord on the cross. And strangely enough, when you see him there, that is where we see our hope as well. Hope that anchors our soul for whatever storms come our way, and hope that will carry the battered and weary all the way home. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of this book. That though it is bleak and filled with horrific images, really, we see in it the basis of hope. Your character and your goodness. God whose compassion has a hair trigger, but his wrath has a stiff lock. And we thank you that we live this side of the cross. And so we've seen how your wrath and mercy can coexist and you still be the God of all righteousness. And so we ask that as we suffer, I ask for my brothers and sisters tonight who are here right now who might be going through something awful, and those who are about to, that you will help us by your Spirit to hold on to the only rock that won't be moved in the midst of the storm, to know that it is your nature to have compassion, and to know the hope that will carry us all the way through. Will you renew our hearts again this very night to be strengthened by this truth, that our trust might be deepened and we might live in the light of it. For we ask it in Jesus' name.